Good evening, everyone. We want to thank you once again for your faithful prayers on our behalf, especially that of our daughter, Diane. We're praying for two Dianes in a very special way these days. But our Diane is having some difficulty. You might remember that two oncologists told her 2 years ago that she absolutely, and that was one word that one oncologist used, that she absolutely would not make it to this past May to see her daughter graduate from Campbell University. But our times are in the Lord's hands. Father, we wish them there. And she's still going. She did attend the graduation service, and not in a wheelchair, as they had predicted, if she were to make it. But she's having a lot of pain and discomfort. A radiation physicist friend of ours, who fellowships in the meeting in Roanoke, Virginia, said to me when we were in Dallas, Texas, a while back when I preached his mother's funeral, he wanted to know how Diane was doing. He said in 90% of the cases with lung cancer, 90% of the cases, it goes to the brain. And Diane is complaining now about a knot in her neck, and she has a sore throat, and she's going to the radiation oncologist earlier than the appointed time. So we do appreciate your prayers for her. She's praying that the rapture will come so she won't have to go by way of death. But it seems that it's coming. We're either going up in the rapture or it seems that her time is getting shorter. So we do appreciate your prayers for her. I know Barbara appreciates prayers for her, Diane, and others here that who were mentioned this morning and who were listed on the prayer list. We do thank you for your prayers on our behalf. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Chapter 53. Come down to verse 9, please. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. I am reading the Darby translation. I have checked with a number of different translations, the American Standard Version, 1901 edition, and the NIV, the New English Version, and several others I checked with, the Jewish Bible. But Darby translates it pretty much as do the other translators and paraphrases, such as the Amplified Bible, which I checked. But I'm reading from the Darby translation, verse 9, and men appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there guile in his mouth. And men appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. And that was written approximately 700 years before Christ. And we want to think about that tonight. Let's go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. down to verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Let's go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead any while, or any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. Let us go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Down to verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And now to John's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Let me remind you of a verse that you, I'm sure, are quite familiar with. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, where Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, please keep in mind that when Paul speaks about the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. There was no New Testament. It was in the process of being written. But the only Scriptures that the Lord Jesus used in his earthly ministry, and the only Scriptures that the followers of Jesus used for some years afterwards, were the Old Testament Scriptures. That's all they had. So when Paul, being moved by the Holy Spirit of God, wrote, "For Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures," that is in fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. We're told by those who have made diligent study along this line, and I don't doubt one word of it, that on the day that Christ died, at least 33 Scriptures were fulfilled. If you ever want to stretch your mind a bit on mathematical probability, read Peter W. Stoner's book, Science Speaks. It might be out of print. You might go online, you might find it somewhere, a little booklet. Science Speaks. He speaks on the mathematical probability of things happening. Just to give you a quick illustration, he doesn't use this, this is my illustration. I don't gamble. But suppose I were to take a die, not dice, but die, and throw it. What would be the probability of me getting a six? All right, you're saying 1 in 6. I think I'm hearing it. It has 6 sides, so the probability would be 1 in 6. All right, there it is, 6. Now, suppose I were to take that die and throw it again. What would be the probability of me getting a second 6? I'm not sure that I'm hearing it. You multiply the second occasion by the first. So 6 times 6, 36. So the probability of me throwing 2 sixes straight would be 1 in 36 times. What would be the probability of me throwing 3 sixes straight? 216, is it? 1 in 216. You work on that after the service, not during the service. But work on that after the service. And go on up to about 10 prophecies being fulfilled. You'll have a figure something like this. I mean, written real small. But Peter W. Stoner writes on the mathematical probability, indicating, of course, that these things were arranged by God. They didn't just happen. My goodness, think of the human body starting with one cell and multiplying to, what's the number, 2 billion and something cells in the body? Whatever, it's in the billions. Now you think of that, in every cell falling where it's supposed to be so that our eyes are spaced apart the distance of a third eye, so our nose is right where it should be, some larger than others, but pointing downward. You ever realize what would happen if a nose were upward? A good hard rain like the other night, you'd drown. Well, mathematical probability. On the day that Christ died, we are told at least 33 Scriptures were fulfilled. Some of these same students of the Word who have diligently studied this have said from the time of his birth to the time of his death, at least 333 prophecies were fulfilled. And when the Lord Jesus died, you'll see this in John 19, maybe your Bible is still open, when it came to that fifth utterance from the cross, "I thirst." I mean, this is amazing. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." When you go to Psalm 69, verses 21 and 22, I'm thinking particularly of 21, and when you examine the four Gospels in light of Psalm 69, and I'm thinking particularly of Matthew and Mark, you will see at the beginning of the crucifixion, they offered Jesus gall to drink, to put him into a stupefying condition, to make it a little easier for him pain-wise. He refused it. But now, hours later, Jesus, knowing that part of that verse in Psalm 69 needed to be fulfilled. I say part of that verse. You know, we have the chapters and the verses, but the chapters and the verses of our Bible didn't come about until about the 10th century. But I'm saying part of that verse needed to be fulfilled, which states, "In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." So hours later, how will the soldiers know to give him vinegar? He's going to let them know, "I thirst." And the scripture was fulfilled. And his last utterance was, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Prophecy fulfilled. When our Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary, Calvary was the place of unusual happenings. There was the darkness. There was the earthquake. There was the rending of the veil of the temple from top to bottom. Unusual happenings. But Calvary was a place of unparalleled sufferings. How the Lord Jesus suffered mentally, how he suffered physically, how he suffered spiritually. It was a place of unparalleled sufferings. Calvary was a place of unequal sacrifice. So many sacrifices had been offered in the Old Testament economy, but the writer of Hebrews chapter 10 tells us there was not any one sacrifice or combination of sacrifices that could give the conscience of the one who offered the sacrifices the knowledge that the sin debt was fully paid. There was always that consciousness of sin. And the people did not need a reminder of or a remembrance of sin. They needed a removal of sin. And John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." There never was a sacrifice like this sacrifice. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. That is, he sat down in perpetuity, never to offer another sacrifice again. It's not necessary. He died once for all, a place of unequal sacrifice, and it was a place of undoubted triumph. Calvary was not a tragedy. Calvary was a triumph. But Christ died according to or in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. So many details are brought out in the Word that we are prone to skip over. I hurriedly spoke about Deuteronomy 17 this morning, verses 14 and 15, that said to the Jewish people that no heathen king was to reign over them. At the time of the crucifixion of Christ, the Roman government ruled over Israel. And the rabbinic law forbade any Jew to take another Jew to a heathen magistrate. When it came to Jesus, they found it quite easy to do. They took him to Pilate. Now, Pilate said, well, the Jews said, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself equal with God. They were saying, this man has made himself God. Truth of the matter was, he was God who made himself man. We have a law, and by our law he ought to die. Well, why didn't the Jews take him and kill him according to their law? Why didn't they stone him to death? That was the Jewish mode of execution. Oh, you might say, well, the Romans were in charge. They couldn't stone anyone. Oh, no, they stoned Stephen to death. Why didn't they stone Jesus? Because he had to hang upon a cross. Deuteronomy 21. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. So many little details that had to be fulfilled. No, the Jews could have stoned him to death as they did Stephen later. But the Lord Jesus had to be crucified on a cross. He had to be hanged on a tree, being cursed of God for the likes of you and me. Thank you, Lord. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And Paul says he was raised the third day from the dead according to or in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And we stress those points, and rightly so. He died, but he was raised from the dead. But we cannot overlook that second point in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4. He was buried according to Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the hands of sinful men until he dismissed his spirit. He suffered physically from the hands of men, but that would never take away our sins. Isaiah said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So the Lord Jesus suffered for our sins according to the Scriptures. But normally, when these criminals were crucified, their bodies were taken down and put in some common grave or thrown on the heap dump down in Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom, the place of burning. And so Isaiah said, and men appointed his grave with the wicked, but was with the rich in his death. Yes, he was in the hands of sinful men until he dismissed his spirit, and God saw to it that devoted hands took care of that precious body after that. He was buried according to Scripture. Now we read where a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea was used. A ruler of the Jews, mind you. Joseph of Arimathea. Do you know what Joseph means? I was talking to a sister one day, some years ago, and she had just had a boy, and she was young, but she was getting on, you know, where maybe it was something of a surprise to have children. And I said, you had a boy? Yes, had a boy. What did you name him? She said, Joseph. I said, oh, no. She said, what's wrong with Joseph? I said, do you know what it means? She said, no. I said, it means the Lord shall add and give to me yet another son. She said, oh, no. Well, the Lord shall add. When you read Isaiah 52, verses 12 through 15, which should be connected with Isaiah 53, keep in mind the divisions of the chapters and verses didn't come about until the 10th century. You will see that this servant who dies is exalted to the highest station. The Lord Jesus dismissed his spirit. Was that the end? Some of that day thought so. The two disciples evidently thought so as they went back to Emmaus. No, that's not the end. God is going to add and going to exalt his son to the highest station. And a Joseph is used. Joseph of Arimathea. Some years ago when we were in Jerusalem, and it's been our privilege to go about 17 or 18 times, and we are giving thought to leading a tour group next spring, Lord willing. If you're interested, let us know. But we were in Jerusalem, to the north of Jerusalem, just a little ways, and the guide pointed out a structure up there on the hill. You could see a structure had been started, but it wasn't completed because the king of Jordan was building a palace there, but that all changed in 67 when the Jews took all of the West Bank. And that place is Ramah. And when you pronounce the name of the place where Joseph was from, you can hear that word Ramah. Joseph of Arimathea, the high place, the high place. The Lord uses a Joseph to exalt to the high place. But now let's think about the burial of Jesus. He was buried according to Scripture or in fulfillment of Scripture. And men appointed his grave with the wicked, but was with the rich in his death. Now, we read in Matthew's gospel, and it is amazing to me, surprising to me, how that each one of the writers of the gospels puts it a little differently. In Matthew, we read that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Now, that would mean something to the Jews. Keep in mind that the Gospel of Matthew was written primarily to the Jewish people, but for all of us, but it was written with the Jewish people in mind. And the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the king. It's in that gospel that the wise men came asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Only in that gospel. Matthew presents him as king. Well, listen, when it comes to the genealogy of a king, that is vitally necessary and very important. I guess somewhat like a birth certificate today. But a genealogy is very important. It's interesting that Matthew, in his genealogy of Christ, goes all the way back to Father Abraham, father of the Jewish nation. So in the Gospel of Matthew, we have presented the king. And you know, it's only in Matthew's Gospel that we read of that tomb of Jesus having a guard posted and the Roman, I believe it was the Roman flag flying. Some might say it was the temple guard. I believe it was the Roman soldiers posted there with the Roman flag flying. Anyone walking past would think, my, somebody very important must be buried there. You're absolutely correct. It's the King of the Jews. It's the King of Kings. So Matthew, in writing his gospel, speaking about the burial of Christ, he speaks of Joseph of Arimathea as a rich man, that is, a man of power. Keep in mind the Jews' blessings, for the most part, were earthly and material. Ours as Christians are heavenly and spiritual. Of course, he meets all of our needs, materially wise. But the Jews' blessings, for the most part, were earthly and material, and the Jews would measure a man's power by his possessions. Joseph was a rich man. Men appointed his grave with the wicked, but was with the rich in his death. So here at the tomb where Jesus was buried, a new tomb, at this sepulcher where the Roman guard was posted and flags are flying, it is the burial of a king. And the king of the Jews rested in hope under military guard in the tomb of a rich man behind a great stone sealed by the authority of the Roman government. So Joseph was a rich man, a man of power. We read in Mark's gospel that Joseph of Arimathea was an honorable counselor. That is, a man of position. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, no doubt, being a ruler of the Jews. Now, Matthew, in writing his gospel, presents Christ as the perfect servant. Now, when it comes to genealogy, who is concerned about the genealogy of a servant? No one. You have no genealogy of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. He's presented as a servant. And yet, isn't it interesting that when it came to the burial of this king, a rich man, a man of power, is used. When it comes to the burial of this perfect servant, an honorable counselor, a man of position, is used to have charge of the burial. In Luke's gospel, we read where Joseph of Arimathea was a good man and just. A good man and just. A man of prestige. A man of character and culture. Now Luke, in writing his gospel, presents Christ as the perfect man. And it's interesting that God would use a physician to write about the man Christ Jesus. And Luke says that Joseph of Arimathea was a good man and just, a man of prestige. Since we have in Luke's gospel this doctor writing about the perfect man, Joseph is introduced as a good man and just, one who had not consented to the death of the Lord Jesus. In John's gospel, we read that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, secretly so, but a disciple of Jesus. Here is a man with a pricked heart and conscience. He took a stand late, but he took a stand. And what do we read in John's gospel? Here is Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. We read of Nicodemus three times in John's gospel. His discourse with Christ, John chapter 3. his defense of Christ, John chapter 7, and his devotion to Christ in joining with Joseph of Arimathea here in John chapter 19. Two rulers of the Jews. Can you imagine that? You talk about the sovereignty of God overruling. We noted this morning from John chapter 18, and I'm looking back at that verse now, John 18 and verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Do you realize, dear friends, that when these two rulers of the Jews touched that precious body of Jesus, they became ceremonially unclean and could not partake of Passover? Now, I dare say the average person doesn't realize how important that would be to the Jewish people, especially Jewish rulers, to become ceremonially unclean for Passover? For this illegitimate, this insurrectionist? God saw to it that not even the, how would you term it, even the common followers didn't have charge of the burial of Jesus. Had the disciples, and of course Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were disciples, but I'm talking about those who were with him up until they all fled and then looked on at the crucifixion. Had those disciples had charge of the burial of the body, people would have said, even more so than they're saying now, that they perpetrated a hoax on a gullible people. They did something with the body of Jesus. No, God saw to it that two rulers of the Jews had charge of that body. Here came the Jewish rulers to Pilate. They said, when this deceiver was yet alive, he said in 3 days he would rise from the dead. So we want you to post a guard at the tomb. I was watching the Geographic Channel on some Bible story. I usually get so thoroughly disgusted when I see some of these programs. They were asking one liberal theological professor, when they were searching for the bones of Jesus. They said to him, well, suppose they found the bones of Jesus. What would that do to you and to Christianity? He said something like this, well, his resurrection could have been a spiritual resurrection. Oh, give me a break. These Jewish rulers knew what Jesus meant because they wanted a guard posted at that tomb. Why post a guard at the tomb if they thought it was going to be a spiritual resurrection? What would that mean? No, they knew exactly what he said and what he meant, even though the disciples had forgotten it. So, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, but a man with a pricked heart and conscience, along with Nicodemus, had the charge of the burial of that body. Because men appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. S. M. Lockridge, a black Baptist preacher from Texas. And let me tell you, a good one. I enjoy his messages. I don't know whether he's still in the body or not. S.M. Lockridge. Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. He said it used to bother him that Jesus had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. But then he realized it was only for a couple of days. He would come out of that tomb. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, he said to his national brothers, he said, God promised David, this is 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that his seed would sit upon his throne. And Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead for that fulfillment. I'm paraphrasing it. And then he quoted from Psalm 16. He said his body just rested in hope. But our Lord Jesus Christ was buried according to Scripture. It's amazing, isn't it, how all of it fits. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In fulfillment of the Scriptures, he was buried in fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. And as will be emphasized in 2 weeks from today, I'm sure it will be emphasized, he was raised from the dead. Well, you might say all of this is interesting and fascinating, but I need help for today. Well, it's just another one of those reminders that the Bible stands like a rock undaunted amid the raging storms of time. Four times in Scripture, Romans, Galatians, and in Hebrews, we read, the just shall live by faith. That is, taking God at his word. So we face our difficulties each day, but we know that God has promised to meet our needs. He's promised to give us the power to sustain us. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And so we stand upon the promises of the Word of God, regardless of what people around us say and do. We stand upon the promises of God. His Word is true. Let's open our songbooks to number 271. Let's sing the first and the fourth stanzas. This is, Brother Steenland, this is my choice. And we have two verses. Okay, the first and the fourth stanzas.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
Since we are singing standing so much, I think we should. Let's stand on that last stanza.
Standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Promises of God, my Savior, stand me.
Would you commend us to the Lord in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for a wonderful morning today. We thank you for the messages that we've heard from our brother. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country, that we can meet unmolested. We thank you for thy word and the way it's been expounded and talked to us tonight. More importantly, we thank you for the Savior of thy word, the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us. What he's doing even right now is he sits at your right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. We pray if there's one here tonight that does not know thee personally, that they might come to know thee even before they go home. Thank you for the many blessings you pour out on us. Go with us as we go to our separate homes. Keep us safe, and may we live for thee. In Jesus' name, amen.